All right, if you would grab your Bibles, open to the Gospel according to John. Today we will be in chapter 3. We'll begin in verse 22. We will finish up in verse 30. But as we go through this passage, I want you to see what has come. I just want you to see what's been pulled out of this. It's really what I want to title this message, A Purpose-Driven Life. If you want to see a purpose-driven life, look no further than the life of John the Baptist. A man who knew his purpose. He was a man who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord. A man who was sent to bear witness about the light. A man who knew his role. He was simply a friend of the bridegroom. A man who was joyful to fade into the background when his role was complete. A man who never let his rising popularity cloud his judgment. A man who burst onto the scene pointing people to Christ. And a man who dies holding to that same faith. A man whose purpose was his passion. I want you to notice today a purpose-driven life. I'll begin by reading verses 22 through 24 as we set the stage for this following interaction. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing near Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. These three verses right here, really set the stage for the following interaction we're going to have in 25 through 30. You notice in verse 22, it begins with after this. Well, after what? You know, we've been weeks between study here. After chapter 2, we see Jesus had went up to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. As Jesus arrives, he notices the hypocrisy of worship that's going on. He runs the money changers out. He cleanses the temple. Then we move into chapter 3. In chapter 3, we have an encounter with Nicodemus, still in Jerusalem. An encounter with Nicodemus, and it's at the close of that nighttime discussion with Nicodemus. It's after this. After that nighttime discussion with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. After the episode of the temple, after the interview with Nicodemus, they left the city. They left Jerusalem, and they go into the Judean countryside, and he remained with them there. So he basically, during this time, Jesus no doubt taught his disciples. He was teaching his disciples. He was proclaiming the good news to the masses. And he begins to baptize. So we see Jesus goes into the countryside with his disciples. He remains there with them, and he was baptizing. Now, if you overlay this with chapter 4, verse 2, it says there, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So that's what's being taught even in our chapter. Jesus was there proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God, urging repentance, and upon repentance, they were being baptized by the disciples of Jesus. At this time, it would be John the Apostle, Peter, Andrew, Nathaniel, and the like. So, we see what's going on in verse 22. We get to verse 23, we notice John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because water was plentiful there and the people were coming and being baptized. John also was baptizing. John here refers to John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, not the author of this gospel. So we have Jesus baptizing in the countryside and John also baptizing near what is said here to be Salim, near Salim. It's a different location than Jesus. A considerable distance apart. And it's noticed too that John had relocated. You know what? When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist in chapter 1, it said there that John was in Bethany. So here he's near Salim. So one thing I want to make a note while we're here, just a little mental note. There is no saving power in the water. There was nothing inherently special about the waters of the Jordan River. And I say that because it's common today as many take trips to Jerusalem. They want to go to the Jordan River and be rebaptized, quote unquote, in the Jordan River just like Jesus. Look, and I understand the draw to that. I really do. But John didn't. Think about that. John had just baptized the Messiah just a few weeks earlier. And now he's up and moved. He's relocated. He's in Salim. Apparently John didn't really understand marketing. Could have got him a sign, you know, and just planted it right there on the banks of the river. Here, the site of the baptism of the Savior. Come, follow in his footsteps. But John knew full well there was no saving power in the water. It's only in the blood of Christ, right? He knew that. So maybe in that sense, we're a lot more legalistic than we would like to think. Maybe we were more legalistic than John because we probably never would have relocated. But John moved to Salim because water was plentiful there. This seems to me to be an unnecessary comment if sprinkling was the mode of baptism. But baptism is, by definition, immersion in water. Actually, the literal standard version actually translates it that way. It reads, "And they were coming and being immersed." So we have these people. We have John who was baptizing. He was immersing people near Salim because there was plenty of water there. And people were coming and being baptized. People were coming. That's an imperfect verb in the Greek. And what that means is they kept coming. They were constantly coming to be baptized by John. John's ministry was still effective. And then we get to verse 24. "For John had not yet been put in prison." This is a parenthetical note by the author, by John the Apostle. Now, one thing to note here, if you were to look at this, if you were to overlay it with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Mark 1, verse 14 says this, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel.'" That is Mark 1, verse 14. From that gospel and the other synoptics, you get the idea that Jesus' ministry began at the close of John's. But it's in this gospel, the gospel according to John, that paints a fuller picture. It's here it informs the reader that Jesus' ministry plainly began before John was arrested. It's in this gospel we see the ministry of Jesus and John's overlapping. They're running parallel, so to speak. So, you see what we have. We have Jesus in the Judean countryside, preaching, spending time, teaching with his disciples, baptizing. We have John at another location, likewise, preaching repentance. The kingdom of God is at hand, baptizing. Then we get to verse 26. See, that sets the stage for us. That lays the groundwork. Let me read 25 through 30. "Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. you yourselves bear me witness that I have said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. So, verse 26 or 25. Now a discussion. Some translations read that as an argument. Now an argument. Now a debate. Now a dispute. Now a controversy. Now a quarrel. All those translations. But those translations really skew the picture. Vincent's word study says the word here represents a process of inquiry. It was a question. So we have a question was being posed between some of John's disciples and a Jew. I must admit, when I first read this originally, my perception was, here we go again. Here we go again, right? John 1 verse 19, we see there that the Jews, they sent priests, they sent Levites from Jerusalem to interrogate John the Baptist. We remember that episode in chapter 1. In John chapter 2, verse 18, after Jesus had overturned the money changers and cleansed the temple, it says there, the Jews come to him and said, what sign do you show for doing these things? Where do you get the authority to do this? Then we have it in chapter 3. We actually have Nicodemus going to Jesus, bringing a question. All of those were initiated by the Jews. So, my initial reading was, we meet again. Only this time, the questioning is directed at John's disciples, trying to undermine John. But that's not the case. That's not the case. John's disciples here initiate the question. This question doesn't come to John's disciples. They're the ones who initiate this question. It's really when I began to read the commentaries over this verse that it changed my perception and that I originally had began with. So a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew. John Calvin writes, quote, a question arose from the disciples of John. He again writes, Calvin again writes, quote, now the words mean that the question was raised by them, end quote. And it's not simply Calvin. Many commentators believe John's disciples are the ones who raised this question. In the Greek, according to Vincent's word study, the Greek distinctly states that the question was raised by the disciples of John the Baptist. Now that may not really change the picture in your mind, but it did mine. I thought they were just here proclaiming the good news and someone come and basically attack them. You know, with a question, or they were sent by the priest or the Pharisees, but that's not the case. Here is the disciples of John who posed this question. We have them questioning a Jew, if you read it here. A Jew. Singular. A Jew. ESV, NASB, all translated that way, and that seems to be the proper translation. And this discussion, this question between John's disciples and a Jew is over purification. Over, some translations, ceremonial washing. Now, the details of this discussion are absent. So we have to read and pull all we can from around it to see what's being said here. Purification here refers to baptism. That's what it's going to refer to. Not that we think of baptism as purification, but to their religious economy, that would have been immediately what they thought of concerning it. So as evidence that this purification points to baptism, I simply point you to the context of the passage. Verses 22 and 23 are discussing what? It's discussing both John baptizing and Jesus baptizing. That's the point of 22 and 23. They're both preaching and baptizing. When we move down in verse 26, what do we see? We see them again questioning baptism. Look, Jesus is baptizing. So you see, surrounding this discussion is baptism. That seems to be the context. This verse is sandwiched between surrounding verses concerning baptism. So is it really a stretch to believe that purification in verse 25 is a reference to baptism? I don't think it's a stretch at all. I think it's most likely the most accurate interpretation we have. But somehow we're going to begin with a question concerning baptism, and we're going to end with a statement that reads, "He must increase, I must decrease." Somehow we're going to get from A to B. Okay? So hang with me. Because it's how they respond to this discussion with this Jew sheds some light to me on what this conversation contained. Right? That's all we have. So, it's likely that the disciples of John were proclaiming a message of repentance and baptism. That's likely. And they run across this Jew who likely responds to their preaching, to their urging him to repent. He probably responds that he believes their report. And he's already been baptized in the Judean countryside. Because there's no sense of an argument. There's no sense of a debate, a quarrel. It's just a question. A question that was posed on the heels of a purification. So they probably they prompt him to repent, to be baptized. He responds, "I already repented. I believe your report. I repented and I was baptized in the Judean countryside." To which at that point you can just imagine the disciples of John saying, "What? Yeah, Jesus. He was in the Judean countryside preaching a message of repentance. Preaching the exact same message that John the Baptist is preaching, by the way. I believed him. I repented, and I was baptized." So you can see they're questioning, were you the only one? Oh no, there was a bunch of us. So we do know, if it kind of shaped out or worked out somehow that way, we do know the disciples of John inquired of this Jew a question concerning baptism. That we know. And they learn that Jesus is in the Judean countryside preaching and baptizing from this. That we know. And it's something this Jew said that alarms them. So they run to John in verse 26. And they, the disciples of John, came to John the Baptist and said to him, "Rabbi, teacher, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness." Look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. "He who was with you across the Jordan." They don't even name Jesus by name. And we can assume they had some knowledge of Jesus. They had at least heard that John was testifying about Jesus. He bore witness about Jesus. "He to whom you bore witness." They knew who this was. They had heard him testify about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. "The one you bore witness," or "the one you testified about." He who was with you. Is this coming from bitterness? Is there some bitterness here? I think so. I think it's without question. You can see the resentment in there. He. Look, if they were looking for the coming king, John the Baptist plainly pointed him out. And now they're sour because the king is drawing crowds. Maybe they were a bit too caught up in John. Despite the fact that John constantly deflected the attention off of him and onto Jesus, they're still caught up in it. And his ministry is diminishing, and that bothers them. Look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him. Everyone's going to him. The NET puts it this way. He's baptizing, and everyone is flocking to him. Look, that's a bit of an exaggeration. Verse 23 states plainly that the crowds were still coming to John. That's what we read in verse 23. John was baptizing. Water is plentiful there. People were coming and being baptized by John. They were constantly coming to John. What do you mean all are going to Jesus? What do you mean everyone's going to him? It's almost as if they're trying to build their case. Maybe they're expecting some anger from John. They may expect anger, but they don't get it. John answers, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. John's point is this. This is the work of God. If God has raised Jesus up to a position of honor, who are you to lower him? And why are you trying to elevate me? When that's clearly not my, that's not God's plan. That's not my role. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it be given him from heaven. And John had no way, in no way had he misrepresented his role. We're told back in chapter 1, well, this is what is said of him, that he was not the light. He came to bear witness about the light, but he himself was not the light. That's what John the Apostle said about John the Baptist. But John the Baptist proclaimed himself, I am not the Christ. They asked him, are you Elijah? I am not Elijah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. I'm not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. Don't worship me. So who are you, John? I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah has said. That's my role. And John reiterates here in verse 28 that I am not the Christ. You bear me witness. I've already said this. I'm not the Christ. I'm not the light. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the bridegroom. You see, even the best teachers can be misunderstood because they seem to have confused the facts here. But John moves on in verse 28. You yourselves bear me witness that I am not the Christ. I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I'm not the Christ. Again, I'm not the light. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm simply a friend of the bridegroom. You see, this answer that John gives them is in response to their concern. And John really describes his position. Again, not the light, not Elijah, not the prophet, not the bridegroom. That's his position. His relationship is a friend of the bridegroom. So John the Baptist here uses an analogy. bridegroom, bride, and what we'll call the best man, friend of the bridegroom. D.A. Carson says this is a parable. John MacArthur calls this an illustration. So we have an illustration, a parable, we have an analogy, anything you want to look at here. But this is the same way God teaches. God uses the picture of shepherds and sheep throughout Scripture, and He uses the under-shepherds who care for the flock of God. You know, the under-shepherds tend to the flock that God has placed in their care. You see, the under-shepherd, under no circumstances, will let wolves come in and devour the flock that God has placed in their care. Right? They're God's flock. He purchased them with His blood. The same truths are being taught here. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. In the same way that the sheep belong to the shepherd, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. So John's starting to develop his point. Why should I be upset? If the flock of God is being led to the shepherd, why should I be upset if the bride is being led to the bridegroom? Right? That is to whom she belongs. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom. So John is portraying himself as this friend of the bridegroom, a true friend of the bridegroom. What we refer to today, again, as a best man, the Hebrew word is shashbin, the Greek word would be a paranymph. In a traditional Jewish wedding, the best man had roles that far exceed the role of a best man today. So give me just a second. Let me describe a typical wedding, from a betrothal to a wedding. The groom would choose his bride. He would then make a covenant with her. He would then pay the price to purchase his bride, establishing the covenant. And from that moment on, they're considered husband and wife. She is to be set apart for him. Then the groom would return to his father's house, and he would prepare a place for her. Afterwards, he would return to take his bride. That would be a typical Jewish betrothal period in marriage. You've got to see that all through Scriptures. Don't you? You see the Lord choosing His bride. You see the Lord making a covenant with her. You see Him paying the price and purchasing her with His blood. You see Him going away to His Father's house to prepare a place for her and then coming back to receive her into Himself. You just see all this working out here. But with that understanding of a Jewish wedding, the question is, what's the role of a best man? Because that's what John says he plays. What's the role of the best man? The best man is to tend to the needs of the bride. When the bridegroom is away, the best man has the responsibility to take care of the bride, to protect her, to keep her pure, to keep her chaste. He does not want her to be led astray by another man. It's really the same vein of thought. Under no circumstances would the under-shepherd allow wolves to come in and devour the flock. The best man would never allow people to come in and ravage the bride. So John seems crystal clear on his responsibility and his position. Look, I never claimed to be Christ. I never claimed to be the bridegroom. I'm a servant who's been given this responsibility. And I'm content in my role and I actually rejoice in my role. I don't feel overshadowed. The attention, the focus should be on the bridegroom. Even in weddings today, the best man is not the center of attention. So as John is presenting the bride to the bridegroom, as people are flocking to Jesus, as they were saying, everyone's going to Him. That joy of mine is now complete. because I've exercised my duty faithfully. The bride was never mine to begin with. The flock was never mine to begin with. One thing that's not being taught, that's being here, is the teaching that John the Baptist is not in the bride, since he simply states he's a friend of the bridegroom. So if he's a friend of the bridegroom, that means he's not the bride. And all that's because he's an Old Testament prophet. You know, that's misinterpreting the passage at best. But even those who take that stance, who exclude John from the bride because of this passage, none of them would dare say that Paul isn't in the bride. Paul being a New Testament saint. Paul being an apostle. You know, and the apostles were set in the church first, according to 1 Corinthians 12. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians, verse 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, talking to the Corinthians, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. The point is, I promised you in marriage to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul clearly there saw himself as a friend of the bridegroom. He saw himself as tending to the bride, keeping her pure, keeping her chaste, keeping her undefiled, and presenting her to Christ with joy. That was his desire. So using this language here to exclude John, and all the while using the same language to include Paul, who says the same thing, is inconsistent. Both John the Baptist and Paul are likening their roles to that of an under-shepherd tending to the flock of God, to that of a friend of the bridegroom, a best man caring for the bride in the absence of the bridegroom. That's what's being taught. Don't build a theological system around this. I'm just a friend of the bridegroom who's tending to the bride. And now that the bride's here, my joy is complete. Verse 30, he goes on. He must increase, I must decrease. The he is the bridegroom. The he clearly is Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. Look at this wonderful passage about the supremacy of Jesus. That's seen throughout all this. We still have people who would take this passage and point to themselves, to elevate themselves. But John is plainly using this passage to point to Christ, to elevate Him. That's what all John's been doing. The point of his ministry was to point people to Jesus. And when that's done, he's done. He must increase, I must decrease. The role of the best man is complete when the bridegroom is with the bride. He doesn't have the job to do after the wedding. And D.A. Carson says this, quote, John finds his joy not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent, but in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy it assigns to Jesus, end quote. John finds his joy in the supremacy of Jesus. We see John here with remarkable humility. It is no wonder why our Lord Himself said there is none greater born of a woman than John the Baptist. This didn't rouse him up. He didn't get flared up when Jesus was baptizing and people were flocking to him. That didn't seem to stir him. Nothing like it did his disciples. I know y'all are not going to be familiar with this name, but a man by the name of Leonard Bernstein, he was a late legendary conductor. He conducted symphonies, so I doubt you know much about him, myself included. They asked him what instrument was the most difficult to play. He responds, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, but one who plays the second fiddle well with as much enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if no one plays second fiddle, we have no harmony. End quote. But John was content to take a back seat. He was content to fade into the background. He was content to play second fiddle to Christ. And we all should be. There's always a series of videos that I watch that really affect me. It's always the soldiers who are away. They're away from some time and they come home. It's a surprise. The soldiers come home and they surprise their loved ones, whether it be a wife or their spouse or whether it be their parents or whether it be their children. You know, and there's several where you see this particular one where a son is in school and he's going on about his daily business. You know, he's playing, he's conversing with friends. But when he hears his father's voice, when he locks eyes on his father, he drops everything. Nothing else matters. He leaves everything behind. He leaves his friends behind. He runs as fast as he can, sometimes weeping as he runs. He doesn't care what his friends think. He don't care if they're going to pick at him. None of that matters. Once he's in the arms of his father, that's all that he wants. Every time I see that, my mind is, shouldn't our affection for our Heavenly Father at least mirror that of children longing for their earthly father? Are we willing to just drop everything? Jobs, hobbies. Are we even like the apostles or the disciples of John here who were unwilling to leave their teacher, even though it's a godly teacher? Are we willing to leave all that behind to run to Christ? Who cares what anyone thinks? Like those children who just leave friends, toys, everything. They run to their father. Because everyone and everything pales in comparison to Jesus. It's not even remotely close. John, the greatest man who was ever born of a woman, was nothing more than the best man at his wedding, who simply faded into the background when his role was done. So as Jesus' ministry begins to ramp up, we see John's ministry begins to diminish. Doesn't bother John at all. He seems joyful that he's carried out his task faithfully. And that's all we can hope for ourselves. I pray this passage was something that you can sink your teeth into, and I pray maybe you can think about it as the week wears on. If you would, please stand.